Joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. And can be reached by phone at 256-837-8730. Worship is held every Sunday morning at 9, with Bible study following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5 on Sunday evenings. Wednesday Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock.
Ready for an event like this kind of reminds me of three guys that went hunting. One was a preacher, one was a lawyer, one was a doctor. And they go hunting for a deer, and they come to the clearing. There's this pretty buck in the clearing, and so they all three shoot at the same time. Bam! The buck falls, and they all argue whose deer it is. And so the doctor flips out his cell phone and starts dialing. Game fish officer comes up. He examines the deer from head to toe, shoulder to tail, and looks at him and said, "There's no doubt about it. It's a preacher's deer." The doctor and lawyer are just furious. "Hey, man, how do you know that?" He said, "Well, the bullet didn't went in one ear and out the other." But I hope our lesson tonight will not go in one ear and out the other. It's a joy to be here. Glenn, good to see you, brother. It's good to see this wonderful church. Paul assigned me the topic, God's uniqueness. What an awesome topic we have. There are just a million directions we can go with this because it's just almost an infinite topic. It's a powerful topic in reference to God's uniqueness. I'd like to begin, if you would please, turn to Isaiah chapter 45 in your Bibles. The Bible says, "I am Jehovah, and there is none else besides me. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am Jehovah who does all these things." He is unique. He is unique because He is the one and only true and living God. Besides Him, there is none else. Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Upon these two hangeth all the law and the prophets." Emphasis being in the uniqueness of God. There is one God, and it is the God revealed in the Word of God, the Bible. Here He reveals something incredible. As you look into the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was written about 750 years before Jesus left heaven and came to the earth in the 8th century B.C. The veracity of the book of Isaiah is beyond question today. There is in the Dead Sea Scroll Museum in Jerusalem, a huge scroll box. And inside that scroll box is the Isaiah scroll, containing all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. There is no doubt about it, from the science of archaeology, we know the veracity of the book of Isaiah, that it was indeed prophetic. Even the copy predated the time of Jesus. And so it wasn't an historic utterance by Isaiah. It had to be a prophetic utterance, which makes it just absolutely awesome. Now, as you're in this context here in Isaiah chapter 45, we go back to chapter 44. And as we make our way into chapter 45, the Lord explains the case of His sovereignty over nations. He is God. He is over nations. Particularly, He has a right to deal with His chosen people, Israel, as He pleases. And of course, according to His attributes and His holiness. And even though the Lord had blessed Israel over and over again, Israel forsook the Lord. They worshiped these dumb idols that did not have the power to bless. Showing an incredible lack of understanding, Israel now is about to be taken captive into Babylonian captivity. It's in 587, 586 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar and his captain, Nebuzaradan, come into the city of Jerusalem and destroy it. And the Israelites are taken into horrible captivity by people more wicked than they are. Eventually, though, the Lord, being gracious and kind, is going to forgive His people. And when He forgives His people, He's going to bring them back. Well, how is He going to bring them back? This is the amazing nature of the Bible. Isaiah is before the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is before the time of Cyrus the Great, and yet he talks about all of it. Would you go to Isaiah 44, please? And as we're about to read, I want to share with you that this is a remarkable passage. Because Isaiah is talking about a person 150 years before he was born. Does that get your attention? Isaiah prophesies the work of Cyrus the Great 150 years before Cyrus was born. What does that say to us? It says to us, how could Isaiah have known that? Couldn't have guessed it. Couldn't have figured it out through human calculation. Couldn't find it out through one of those dumb idols. How did Isaiah know that? Because God told him the Bible is the Word of God and God is God, the one and only God. Notice what he says. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. Now, the city of Babylon was 55 miles in circumference, according to the Greek historian Herodotus. The walls of the city of Babylon, Herodotus says, were so thick, the outside wall, you could ride three chariots across its top side by side by side. It had an inside wall inside of that where sluice canals would flood an invading army and drown it. And then you had a third wall inside that where you could also flood an invading army and drown it. And Herodotus said the city was impenetrable. Yet, the city so badly wanted to get rid of their inept king, Nabonidus, that they come and they open it up. There was Belshazzar who was reigning. Belshazzar, his father, was out there trying to discover archaeology out there in the desert of Arabia. Notice something. He says, Cyrus is the Lord's anointed. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, loose armor of kings to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. At the Ishtar gate of Babylon, just simply opened up the gates and said, come on in to the forces of Cyrus the Great. He became then the Lord over the city of Babylon, the king over the city of Babylon. And yet this amazing prophecy is fulfilled. History verifies it. Go into any ancient history textbook, things that are accurate and documented. You'll read about Cyrus and how Cyrus, the great Persian king and overlord. Now, from this text, notice some things. Isaiah 45, 5-7, we began with this. Again, let me read it. I am Jehovah. There is none else besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah. There is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace, create evil. I am Jehovah, and I do all things. I do all these things. He is a unique God, Jehovah. There is none else like Him. Now, we learn the following things from this text. Number one, we learn no idol is comparable to the unique one and only God. Hear, Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Number two, we learn by His power and providence that God would empower or gird Cyrus. That is, He would give him what he needed to accomplish his task. At the Battle of Opis in October of 539, He so conquered the Babylonians that they just gave up and opened the double doors, the Ishtar Gate, to let the invading army in, this impenetrable city. Number three, even though Cyrus did not know the true God, God could still use him to do his purposes. Number four, as a result of the unfolding of events that would lead to the ultimate release of his people, the name of God would be glorified from east to west or throughout all the earth, Isaiah says. And indeed, who is like the Lord who can conquer the greatest of nations? Multitudes would come to understand the uniqueness of God. In Daniel 3, 26 to 30, when the Lord delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar said, "There is no God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is a unique, one and only God." These creative and providential powers stand as evidence of His divine identity. He is God. He is absolutely holy. So much so even the angels don't look directly at Him. Isaiah 6 verse 3. He is the holy Lord. Revelation 4 8. The Bible says His work is perfect. All His ways are just. He's a being of faithfulness. He is one who is without iniquity and He is both just and right. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. And He is free. Habakkuk says from corruption and evil, God cannot be tempted with sin, neither doth He tempt any man. James 1, 13 and 14. So approaching this topic tonight of the uniqueness of God, what do we do in such an awesome topic? In proving the uniqueness of God, that He is the one and only God, we're going to take a look at the creation. Then we're going to take a look at His providence. And then we're going to take a look at His predictive prophecies. Hopefully we can work our way through these in good order. He is the one and only God. In Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, it says the following. You can quote it with me if you like. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, did you know that in the first verse of the Bible, in those few words, God mentions everything necessary for creation? It was the British scientist and philosopher Sir Herbert Spencer that first postulated this many years ago. In the beginning, time. God, force, created energy, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. In the first verse of the Word of God, the unique and one and only God tells us all the elements necessary in creation. Does it in one verse of Scripture. That tells you of the tremendous succinctness and ability of our awesome God that gave us His inspired Word. Now, in this world, in this age of political correctness, you don't dare say that there is God. You don't dare be very distinct, or you don't dare be very bold. That's exactly what the Bible does. And if we are true to God, we're going to be bold with His Word. Not unkind, not brazen, not tactless, but we must be faithful and we must be bold. Please turn to Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. This is a polytheistic era with the book of Romans. The Romans were very polytheistic. They would adapt the various gods that they conquered, the nations they conquered, take their pagan gods and use them in the worship. So it was a very polytheistic society. And in fact, round one, it was so much so they even worshiped the emperor as God. There were three emperors in the first century that thought they were God that persecuted the church terribly. Caligula, AD 37-41, Nero, AD 54-68, and Domitian, 81-96. All three of these men thought they were supreme Lord and God and wanted to be worshipped like God. However, there is one and only one God, and He is Jehovah God, and Christians could not do that, and many Christians died rather than worship the emperor. So the emperor began rumors. The emperor said that Christians were cannibals. Why would the emperor spread that rumor? The Lord's Supper. They eat the body, drink the blood of Jesus, perverting the memorial feast that we observe, the bread and the fruit of the vine. And to an ignorant population, they think these Christians are like animals. Secondly, he said Christians were atheists of all things. Why would he call them atheists? Because they wouldn't worship the emperor as God. And thirdly, and most importantly, they claimed Christians were arsonists because they claimed the world would end in fire. And so in July of AD 64, when the city of Rome burned, guess who blamed Christians? It was the Roman Emperor Nero who blamed Christians, and he had them killed just barbarically. I won't go into the gross details of the things Nero did, but it's horrible what he did against Christian people. Paul writes to these people in the enormous church that's going to gather in Rome. Archaeologists now believe that maybe as much as 25% of the city of Rome was Christian by the end of the first century. The city of Rome had about 1.2 million people by the end of the first century. It's something like 300,000 in the city were Christians by the end of the first century. An enormous number. Notice Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In cornbread English, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying the world so powerfully exhibits the grandeur of its Creator that faith in that Creator is without excuse. It is without excuse. Brother Roberson, you see my nice Armatron watch? You know how I got that? I was walking down in Hazel Green the other day, and there was an explosion. And when the explosion happened, Brother Roberson, it got some metal ore up under it and started blowing it in the wind and started shaping and shaving and shaping and shaving until it formed this wristband. And Brother Roberson, some of those little metal particles made the workings and made the back of it, and it sheared off enough wind chills that it made the crystal right there. And when the storm was over, Brother Roberson, I walked over and I picked up my watch, and that's how I got that watch. You believe that?
No.
Why not? Folks, that makes a lot more sense than to believe the world was made like that. He said, "Preacher, you've lost your mind." You're right. You're right. You could use illustrations like a car or anything else. We understand that this has intricate design. We bought this at Walmart. And the design reflects the designer. This clumsy watch is nothing compared to what God has made. And the design of what God has made through what is made. Look at Romans 1, 18 to 20 again. We understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, by the things that are made, so that we should be without excuse, because there is God, the one and only true, unique God, evidenced to us by what God has made, what God has created. And it is indeed amazing what He has made. There are just a million things we could look at to prove the point tonight. One thing that I would share with you is the human eye.
If I could, I'm not going to, but if I could plop my eye out, believe me, I won't, but if I could, I could place it on the bench here, you'd see that my eye was about the size of a ping pong ball. You would see that my eye has millions of electrical connections. You would see that my eye has a micro technology better than the best camera CBS, CNN, ABC, NBC has ever even thought about having. And the micro technology is amazing. The seconds, the retina, the thickness, the ability to give color. It's amazing about the eye. And yet this little eye, about the size of a ping pong ball, has more function than the fanciest camera man's ever made. And yet we're led to believe that this happened by chance and the camera was designed. The process of photosynthesis is just absolutely amazing. Think about the simplest carbohydrate, sugar, glucose, as wood is burned in a fireplace to release energy to heat a room, or glucose molecules can be burned in plant and animal cells to release energy required for life functions. It is significant to note how this energy is created with photosynthesis. In a complex series of actions, we find that the plant is able then to produce energy by this process. It is a complex with water, carbon dioxide, light energy, chlorophyll, with then the carbohydrate, water, and oxygen, and then you have this process of photosynthesis. Well, how do you explain such a dynamic process in a simple green plant of photosynthesis? God made it. God designed it. God is. God exists. God is real. How do you explain the earth's purposeful design? The earth is tilted on its axis at 23.5 degrees, just right, for the water vapor from the oceans would go in both poles and pile up tremendous mountains of ice, and it would be knocking the water cycle and the carbon dioxide and oxygen cycle, and it would be the cooling heating cycle, it would be all out of balance. How do you explain such delicate design exactly right, 23.5 degrees? And how do you explain that we are exactly 240,000 miles from the moon and 97 million miles from the sun, just the right distance? If the moon is just as close as 48,000 miles, the tides of the earth would sweep over the highest mountains. If the sun was closer, earth would be too hot. If it was further away, it would be too cold. How do you explain it's just the right distance? How do you explain the moon is just the right distance? How do you explain the earth is just at the right angle on its axis? Chance? Cosmic accident? No. Intricate design. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established and did not create a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Isaiah 45:18. God formed it to be inhabited. The world tells us He is God. He is there. He is the unique, one and only God. Please flip to Genesis 1. Then God made two great lights, verse 16. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide light from darkness, and God saw it was good. Designed and placed just right. Just right. We know then that there is God. He is unique, one and only God. Please turn to Job chapter 12. When do we end class? How long do I have? 15 minutes? Okay. Well, I'm going to talk like an auctioneer then. Job 12. Notice beginning verse 7. Ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know the hand of the Lord has done this? and whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. The intricate design of a fish's scales and intricate design of the feathers of a bird. The microtechnology in the pea-sized brain of a bird with a tremendous migration ability beyond that of a 747 jumbo jet. How do you explain that microtechnology? Because God is. He is a unique, one and only God. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 4. He is a unique, one and only God because He is the God who caused all things to be. The Hebrew writer says this, "For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God." I love that little cartoon I saw some time ago when scientists say to God, "God, we've made life." God says, "Well, that's very good. Demonstrate it for me." And the scientists all gather their old stuff up and they take some dirt. And God says, "No, no, get your own dirt." God is a creator of everything. He caused men into being. Where did I come from? I came from E.C. and Catherine Hale, March 20th, 1955, Lady Ann Hospital, Livingston, Tennessee. That's where I came from. Where'd they come from? Well, my dad, he was born in July of 1926 in McMinnville, Tennessee. My mother was born in November the 1st, 1927, in Livingston, Tennessee. Where'd they come from? Where'd their parents come from? Their parents, their parents, their parents. Is it the case that we understand we are contingent beings? We are dependent on our mothers and fathers and their mothers and fathers and their mothers and fathers for their existence. Is it the case then that there's just an eternal line of mothers and fathers, or was there a first one? Was there a first one? There's no doubt about it. There was that first one. That first one created by Almighty God. We know today that matter is not eternal. It is not an eternal thing. Mind is eternal, and therefore God, being mind, called man into existence. Matter is not eternal. The first and second laws of thermodynamics, talking about matter cannot either be created or destroyed. Second law of thermodynamics states everything is running down or wearing out, called the law of entropy. Robert Jastrow, a NASA scientist, said, quote, "Modern science denies an eternal existence to the universe. Everything that exists is either a contingent or independent being. Since the universe is not eternal, it is dependent. And since it's not eternal, then something other than it had to create it. But there's only possibility of matter and mind. But we know already by definition that matter is not eternal. Then it must come from mind. Who is God? God is eternal mind." And God caused everything into existence. We could go on and on and on. But let's go on down to the next point. Next point is in reference to the providence of God. Please turn to Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. The Bible says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus come when He did? I mean, why didn't He wait to come in my lifetime or your lifetime or my dad's lifetime or your granddad's lifetime? Maybe in the lifetime of my children. Why did Jesus come when He did? The Bible says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, that just happened by happenstance? No, it happened by God's providence. Our second point tonight, God is, we know He is the one and unique God because God provided the coming of His Son by His providence. When Jesus came, some dynamic things happened, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn your Bibles to Daniel 2. Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, is that the 5-minute bell? In Daniel 2, I'm not going to have near enough time tonight. In Daniel 2, we have four great world empires listed by Daniel. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of the image. You are the gold head. Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian Empire is the first great world empire. Why was the Babylonian the first great world empire? The Babylonians came and destroyed the temple. And it forced the Jews to worship in synagogues. Synagogue worship, where you had at least 10 Jewish men able to carry on the worship, they could develop a synagogue. For example, there was no synagogue in Philippi because the ladies were there by the riverside praying, and so there was not a Jewish synagogue there. But there were synagogues all over the place. Why? Look at Romans 1:16. For the Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Synagogue worship enabled Paul to go in various places in the synagogues and preach Christ. Jesus went into the various synagogues, like the synagogue at Capernaum, and said, I am the bread of life. Why? The gospel is to go to the Jews first. It didn't happen by accident. God created an atmosphere against which it could happen as synagogues all over the place had people teaching them about Jesus. And what advantage hath the Jew? Much every way. Namely, they have the oracles of God. Romans 3 and verse 1. Second empire, after the Babylonian Empire, according to Daniel 2, Daniel 2:39, is the Persian Empire. The one we read about tonight, by Cyrus the Great. And they gave us law and order. The king is subject to his own law. When you go to Daniel 5, the king cannot just arbitrarily or capriciously change his decree with Daniel. And that's why Daniel is delivered from the lion's den by the angels. But it's the Persians that made the king subject to his own law. So Paul could appeal to Caesar. And so that they could go to Gallio. And Gallio, in Acts 18, would have nothing to do with it. It's an internal matter of you Jews allowing them to preach the gospel freely. Then you had the Grecian Empire, Daniel 2:39. The Grecian Empire conquered the world culturally, Hellenized the world, and everybody spoke Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek. Because everybody read Greek. It was a world language, just much like English is today. Folks in that day and time spoke Greek. Even the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek in Alexander, Egypt, B.C. 270. Because Greek was their world language. Then the Roman Empire conglomerated all these things and gave free travel to a Roman citizen like Paul to preach the gospel. Look at Galatians 4:4 again. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, and born under the law. Jesus came when He did out of God's providence. Because God provided the perfect time when they were in synagogue worship. He provided the perfect time when the king was subject to his own law, where he could appeal to Caesar, for example, or Gallio. He provided the perfect time because the world knew Greek, and the New Testament is written in Greek, and everybody could understand that. It had a cradle of free travel for a Roman citizen like Paul to go everywhere preaching the gospel, to evangelize the world. And in fact, in Colossians 1:6 and Colossians 1:27, the Bible says it went to the whole creation. God provided for that, showing us He is a unique, one, and only God. He is the true and living God. Just an incredible thing. The church also out of the same province. But what little time we have left, I don't think we have much, do we? Please turn to Deuteronomy 18:22. Deuteronomy 18:22. Number three tonight, we know He is the unique and one and only God because of predicted prophecy. Any of you folks hear these people saying the world's going to end? The big thing now is December 21st, 2012, Nostradamus, and all that sort of stuff. And the winding down of the Mayan calendar, that's the end thing right now. Ladies and gentlemen, no one knows when the world's going to end. Matthew 24:36, for that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels, not even the Son, but the Father only. I don't know when the world's going to end. No one does know when the world. It could end tonight. It could end 100 years. We just don't know. A lot of people predicted it through the years. All the major American cults began by trying to predict when Jesus would come again. Some said He would come in 1844, then 1845. Some said He would come in 1881, then 1891. Some said He'd come in 1914. And on it goes. No one knows. No one knows. Listen to what the writer says in Deuteronomy. If a man speaks in the name of the Lord, and the thing does not come true or come about, it's a thing the Lord hath not spoken, then you shall not be afraid of him. Don't be afraid of that prophet. He's not a true prophet. He's not the prophet of God. God's uniqueness is that God knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah 41. God knows the end from the beginning. And His prophecies and His foreknowledge tell us that He is God. And it's genuine and real. It's genuine and real. With a predicted prophecy, you have to have proper timing. In other words, a prophecy must precede the person, event, and great details. Big generalizations about the weather and natural calamities are not evidence or help from God. You have to have specificity. It must not be some vague generalization. You have to have specific details. And it has to be complete fulfillment. When you have these elements involved, you have a genuine predictive prophecy, the God who knows the end from the beginning. These prophecies are amazing in nature. For a little time we have left, would you turn to the book of Zechariah? The book of Zechariah. He is God. He's unique, one and only God. We know that evidenced in the Bible because He knows the end from the beginning. Zechariah is a prophet of the post-exilic period, the 6th to 5th century B.C.s. His name means He whom Jehovah remembers. Some 29 Bible characters are called Zechariah. The Jews returned from Babylon after a time, and He helped stir them in the reconstruction efforts of Zerubbabel. He adds His voice to that of Haggai, and the temple is finally dedicated in 516 B.C. He makes some amazing prophecies. The messianic prophecies just in the book of Zechariah are mind-boggling. Some 6 centuries removed from Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah for a moment, please. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who all sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm sending forth my servant, the branch. Look at Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. The branch of Jesse, the offspring of David, is the coming of Jesus Christ, constantly called in the New Testament the Son of David, of the Davidic line, the priestly king, Davidic line. This conception is given throughout the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 7:11-14, and also Psalm 110 verse 4, when He made His enemies His footstools. Again and again, like on the Jericho road, they call Jesus the offspring, the branch, the Son of David. How does Zechariah know that? God told in the Bible's Word of God, He is a unique one God. Turn to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus made His triumphant entry in Matthew chapter 21, beginning there at verse 1, made His triumphant entry into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey, which had never been ridden on, which was had the clothes of some of the disciples put upon it. Jesus triumphantly rode in Jerusalem on that donkey. It was a colt, the foal of a donkey, upon which no one had ever ridden. How did Zechariah know that? Most kings, do they not come in jewel chariots? They come on a litter. They come on gold and silver and grandeur. Jesus came riding on a donkey. How did Zechariah know that? God told him the Bible is the Word of God. He is a unique, one and only God. Please turn to Zechariah 11. Verse 12. If this doesn't boggle your mind, I don't know what to tell you. Then I said to them, if it isn't agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The princely price, they said on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Everyone in this room knows that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26:14-15. Matthew 27:3. Zechariah even mentions the throwing of the money into the temple. The chief priest says, we can't have it. It's blood money. They took the money then and they bought a potter's field to bury strangers in. Notice verse 13. He says, took them to buy for the Lord for the potter. And then he even calls it that pricely sum for this prince's princely sum. How did Zechariah know that Jesus Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Nearly 600 years before it happened. God told him. The Bible's the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And God is the one and only unique God who lets us know this by these prophecies. Please turn to Zechariah 12. Somebody let me know when it's time to wind up, because I'll be here till midnight if somebody didn't stop me. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Ladies and gentlemen, look carefully at verse 10. Notice the following things. They will look on him whom they pierced. When Jesus is crucified, one of the soldiers went and got a spear and pierced his side. It came forth water and blood, not blood only, but water and blood. And then, incredibly, the text lets us know they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is a unique one Son of God, none other like him. Born of a virgin whose seed is cast by the Holy Spirit into the womb of Mary when she was overshadowed by the Most High. How does Zechariah know that? God told him the Bible is the Word of God. On and on and on and on I can go. Please turn to Zechariah 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Jesus Christ is that well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:14. All cleansing comes through Jesus. Notice that. A fountain is opened in the house of David for the inhabitants. For what reason? Notice the text. For sin and uncleanness. Well, how can you have a fountain open for sin and uncleanness? You have to have a sin offering that comes and pays for those sins. Who is that? That's Jesus. This is talking about His vicarious death, His burial, His resurrection that paid for our sins. It's an incredible prophecy. How does Zechariah know it? God told him the Bible is the Word of God. In these incredible prophecies, in His creation, in His providence, in His predictive prophecies. The unique God calls us to His Son and lets us know that He is. He is the God who is from sea to sea. Your comments, anyone? I've got much more material. Questions, anybody? Y'all look shocked. Please. In Acts, well, turn to Acts 2. Great question. Best thing I know to do is just read the Bible about it. Here in Acts 2, the prophecy says, and is fulfilled, where it says, He would not leave His soul in Hades. So from that, in my judgment, notice verse 27. But David said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For He says, You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You let Your Holy One see corruption, that You may have known to me the ways of life, and You will make me full of joy in Your presence. All the word Hades means is from the Greek word aide. It means the unseen world of the dead. In Hades, Jesus teaches us that there are two compartments. There's a compartment of blessedness called Abraham's bosom, and there's a compartment of torment or punishment. Between the two, Jesus says there's a great gulf fixed. One cannot pass from one to the other or the other side. And Jesus is in the place of blessedness. Remember, He told the thief, today you shall be with Me in paradise. So wherever Jesus went, that's where the thief went too. And here, the passage in Acts implies that He went to this Hadean realm where the world of the unseen. So I think that's what happened. His body is reunited with His spirit or His inner man when His body resurrected from the dead. I hope that helps. Are we out of time? Okay. Nine 22. Folks, I prepared way too much material. I apologize. We didn't get to discuss as much as I wish we had. I hope it's been somewhat helpful and enlightening, this material. And God bless you. Thank you for listening so beautifully and so kindly. Tonight we've talked about the unique God. We've talked about knowing this unique God by means of His creation, by means of predicted prophecy, and we've talked about it in reference to His tremendous providence, which we enjoy. This unique God now calls all man through His Son. In these last days, God calls us through His Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. He calls mankind to Him today. He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by His Son, whom He raised from the dead, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Need I remind you that the tomb of Confucius is occupied? That the tomb of Buddha is occupied. That the tomb of Muhammad is occupied. But the tomb of Jesus is empty. And it's because of that empty tomb we have hope. We do not serve a God who is dead. We serve the living God and His living Son who died for us and rose again. Will you tonight arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on His name? Or will you tonight come to Him? And can we serve you any good way? We love you. We appreciate you. Invitation's always open 24/7. Now's a convenient time. Can we serve you as we stand and sing?
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.